This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
We continue on in John 18, and Jesus last week, we were looking at him getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we go on from there, repeating kind of the transitional verses there, beginning in verse 12. 766, if you haven't found it yet, and the Bible's in your seats. John 18, beginning in verse 12, this is God's word, eternally true. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asks. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But It is your custom for me to release you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas, Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guide. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Betsy likes action movies. She especially likes action movies where they tell you what's going on. She doesn't like the action movies where you don't know who's who and what's that and that kind of thing. She can sympathize with Jerry Seinfeld, who needs... Jerry Seinfeld said he needs a captioning for the plot impaired. Because he's always having to ask his friends during the movie, "Wait, who's this guy? Have we seen him before? Is he a good guy or bad? Oh, that's the same guy we saw in the first scene? Oh." But I like romantic movies. I do. I like other movies too, but I like romantic movies, and so I like the movie Love Story. Love Story was off a book by an author named Derek Segal. It was in 1970 it was created. The movie occurs on the Harvard campus, which has always been a fascinating thing for me. And it's about Oliver Barrett IV. And Oliver Barrett IV is from, played by Ryan O'Neill, is from a long line of Harvard graduates, including his father, Oliver Barrett III. And on campus at Harvard is a Barrett Hall that is there because the Barrett family gave money to build this hall on the campus of Harvard. But it's the 70s, and young people thought that all adults were bad. And so did Ryan O'Neill, so did Oliver Barrett IV. And so he has this evaluation of his own dad, and his money, the money of his family has come from, I think, clothing manufacturing. You know, in Massachusetts, there was a lot of textile stuff up there, and I think that's what it was. And so Oliver Barrett IV assumes that his dad and his family has been, just using essentially northern slave labor, treating people badly and getting all this money for themselves while paying dirt wages to their workers all these years. And so he doesn't want to be like his dad. And he's a real snot to his dad through the movie Love Story. Oliver Barrett meets a character played by Ally McGraw, and they get married. And I won't spoil the movie for you, but the end of the movie ends up, and his dad is expressing sympathy to his son Ryan O'Neill, and his son just kind of spurns it because it's coming from his dad, and it's kind of I don't need you, Dad, and I don't need your money, and all this kind of thing. But there's a follow-up to the movie Love Story, and it's called Oliver Story. I think that's what it's called. Oliver Story is not that great of a movie. But Love Story won all these awards. It has a great theme song and all that kind of thing. If you don't mind schmaltzy, it's fun. And if you want to get just a peer into what people were wearing in 1970, you know, and all that kind of thing, which I find fascinating about movies, just seeing what people were wearing and what they were saying. Tommy Lee Jones is in the movie Love Story as a roommate. He has an appearance for about 10 seconds. It's before he was famous. But Oliver's Story is the story about Oliver later in life, after the action of Love Story. Again, I'm not spoiling for you what happened in Love Story. But Oliver's going along, and he gets convinced because his father's retiring, I think, from his job as CEO and head of the company that's produced all this clothing for years. It's going to be this ceremony, this retirement thing for his dad being a head of the company for 40 years and retiring. And Ryan O'Neill decides, Oliver Barrett IV decides, I should go. I'll go. And he doesn't like going. And he's standing there and he's hearing speeches about his dad. And he's so disgusted, he just walks off. And he walks off and he heads into one of the factory rooms there, which is kind of an open warehouse kind of thing. And just as he's walking along, he hears, I'm getting emotional. He hears these workers talking, three workers talking, and they don't know he's there. They don't know Oliver's there. He just hears these three workers, and he hears them talk about his father and how good his father had been to them all these years, and how when his father wasn't making any money from the factory, he kept the factory open and refused to fire anybody because he was concerned about their families, and he kept paying them full wages even though they weren't producing and they weren't working enough to earn full wages. And he finds out, after all, his dad's a good guy. Not an exploiter of people, but one who cared for his employees. And his employees felt warmly about him. You know, it's easy to misevaluate people and to assume certain things about people. And certainly that was done with Jesus. It was done, as we see here, in Jesus' own day. But it's done in our day, too. You know, we know our friends and our relatives who don't believe. And as we talk here this morning, we see that this is a passage that God gives us through John. It's a passage dealing with the misevaluation of Jesus. The misevaluation of Jesus. And it's a passage I hope will give you confidence in what you know to be true. But just underlining something, that it will underline something you know to be true about Jesus, so that you have confidence in him as you have your faith in him and as you speak about him to other people. If you like filling out blanks in an outline, you can start now. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But John wants us to know something here. God wants us to know something here through this passage. And it's this: know the truth about Jesus. Know the truth about Jesus. And we're given a lot of insight into what went on with Jesus. Jesus is being evaluated here three times. Three groups are evaluating Jesus. And God wants us to know the truth about Jesus, who he is and what happened to him. And just like with Oliver Barrett III, sometimes what appears to be the truth, sometimes the truth about someone is not always what it first appears to be. And you know the truth about Jesus. I think you're going to know all the things that we highlight here in this text about Jesus. But I want you to see this in the light of the fact that you know this, but the world doesn't. You know the truth about Jesus, but the world doesn't. So number one, the first thing God says to you and me this morning through this text is that this first truth about Jesus is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God who came into the world. Jesus is God who came into the world. If you've been here for the John Gospel Lesson series, you know, you've heard me say this is a key theme in John, in the Gospel of John. Jesus is always saying 66 times in the gospel, I've come from God, I'm going back to God, the Father sent me, I'm going back to the Father. Those kind of statements about his preexistence, about his coming to earth, and about his future glory and going back to the Father, 66 times in the Gospel of John. And that's just unique. It's just the other gospels don't talk about that so much or in those kind of terms. So Jesus is God, and he came into the world. He didn't start in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came into the world. So Jim read for us from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It said the Word was with God. Now, verse 14, if we didn't get it before, it defines who the Word was. It's the one who came to dwell among us, who took on flesh, whom the disciples had seen, Jesus, who John the Baptist then announced to the world. So that's John 1, 1 through 4. This is Jesus, God, who created all things. And John says, Jesus is the person of the Trinity who created all things. Or the writer of Hebrews put it this way, we saw in Hebrews 1. God the Father created all things through Jesus. But Jesus is the one doing the creation after the Father declares what he wants to be made. Okay. And so John says in John 1, nothing that's been made has been made except but what has been made by Jesus. If you see it, Jesus made it. It's what we see from John chapter 1. And verse 37 here, Jesus indicates this. It's another one of these statements. He says, for this, he's talking to Pilate, for this I came into the world. Okay, I was in heaven, but I came into the world. And so Jesus is God. We saw this in Hebrews 1 as well. I didn't put that reference there. And when Jim was reading it, I thought, oh, it was there too. I should have put that in the parentheses. But in Hebrews chapter 1, when Jesus goes back up into heaven and he's enthroned, he's called God there in Hebrews chapter 1. And so Jesus is God. He came into the world. And so this phrase, come from God, repeats over and over in John. So that's the first truth. Jesus is God who came into the world. And we've been steeped in that. And the New Testament is clear about this. And John is clear about this. And as he writes this last gospel of the New Testament, he wants to make sure that God's people know this if they happen to miss it in the other three gospels or in all the epistles that had already been written. Okay? That Jesus has gotten, and you can get this from the other Gospels. But John wants, God wants it to be very clear, and so he proclaims it through John. Second thing we learn about Jesus, second thing to know, the truth about Jesus in this passage is this. In addition to him being God and him saying here, for this I came into the world, Jesus was born to be a king. Jesus was born to be a king. Now, just a little bit of an aside. If you're in evangelicalism, Bible-believing America, you say Jesus came to be a savior. But Jesus came to be a king. One of the jobs of the king in Old Testament Israel was to save the people from Goliath, from the Philistines, from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians, whoever it was. That was the job of the king. But you see this in this text here, and you see it all through the Gospels. The word Savior and save is very infrequently, I think in all the Gospels, maybe 32 times. Whereas talk of Jesus as king and over a kingdom is 124 times. So it's four times as much talk about Jesus being king than about him being Savior. And it's because king is the super category, and Savior is one of the jobs of the king. So Jesus is your Savior, absolutely, if you believe in him. But he's your Savior because he's a faithful king. And so that's the discussion here in this passage. It's about Jesus being king. So verse 37, again, just a different part of it. Jesus says, you are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. Now, I've got all our songs that we sing in a FileMaker database. And in that FileMaker database, I've got a category that's categories of songs. And so I can look up suffering and I can see, okay, we got 8 songs that deal with suffer, whatever, like that. Or I can look up songs by putting a word in the lyrics box, you know, and that kind of thing. But when I look for a song about king, Jesus being king, you know what season, hint, comes up? Christmas. That's where the bulk, 80% of our songs that talk about Jesus being king is at Christmas. And that relates to what's here. Jesus says, for this I came into the world to be the king. And so we see that. That makes sense with what Jesus says here. That there'd be a high dose of songs about Jesus being king when they're talking about the nativity, his birth. Because this is why Jesus came into the world, to be king. And the Old Testament prophets said part of your restoration back to God after an exile would be that the Son of David would reign over the people, God's people again, as king. And so Jesus comes to be king. And so Joseph, Jesus' father, is identified by the angel in this title, Joseph, Son of David. And then right after that in Matthew, the Magi come from the east, probably from Babylon. And they come and they say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Okay, so that's all the emphasis. And why is Herod so mad? Because Herod's king. He wants to be king, like Athaliah, right? I want to be king. And so that's why he chases down Jesus. He doesn't want a rival king. But we see this here. Jesus says, you're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. God wants to save his people. And how does he save his people? Through a king. Through a faithful son of David. And so he sends Jesus into the world to be the faithful son of David, the everlasting king who would never need to have his throne succeeded. Okay, and so we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, what's Jesus do when he ascends on high? He sits down at the right hand of God on his throne in heaven. And then as Jesus is sitting down on his throne in heaven, we see all these things in the book of Hebrews about how Jesus is the son of David who sat down on the throne of heaven. And that this son of David is called also, point one, God there as he sits there in heaven. So Jesus was born to be a king. Nathanael had said this in chapter 1, verse 49. Jesus is going along with Philip and Andrew and Peter, and they go to where Nathanael is. And when Jesus has this contact with Nathanael and says, you know, before I saw you, I thought, you know, before I came here, I saw you sitting under the sycamore tree. And Nathanael's declaration is, you are the king of Israel. You're the king of Israel. So 149, 12:13, we see this as well in the triumphal entry. John 12:13. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the king of Israel. Okay, so Jesus comes to be a king. 19:19. More talk about a king there. What's put above Jesus' head at the cross there in 19:19? King of Israel. In three languages. Greek and Latin and Hebrew. There. So everybody could read it. So Jesus was born to be a king. Number three. So that's the second truth about Jesus. He's God. He came into the world. And he came into the world. He was born to be a king. Third truth about Jesus that we learn from this passage is this, that Jesus' kingdom for now, and that's the word Jesus uses, now, for now in our era is from heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. This is why Pilate sees Jesus as no threat and declares him innocent. He's not seeking a political kingdom. And we as Christians should not be seeking a political kingdom either. Okay, that's a mistake. Okay, that's what the Crusades did, right? They're seeking a political kingdom. But Jesus said for now his kingdom is from heaven. So look at verse 36 there. Verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Jesus has a heavenly kingdom. And it's a kingdom. And that's a good thing. It's a kingdom that's not limited by geography. Had he stayed there on earth in Jerusalem, he couldn't be watching us over us here in the United States. So it's a good thing that it's a heavenly kingdom, that his throne is from his ascending on high and from heaven, and that he can look down and that he sees us all and that he reigns over us all, whether we live in Australia or Canada. Okay? He has a heavenly kingdom, and it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's a kingdom that that has citizenship indeed, but has a king indeed. And we come, and part of worship is this imagery that we're given from Scripture of people coming to give tribute to a king. Like in the Old Testament, or if you can think of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. There's that scene where all the people from all the nations are bringing in their gifts to Pharaoh. You know, oh, mighty Pharaoh, we from Ethiopia give you, I don't know, coffee. We've got great coffee. Americans will like it really a lot in 2025. It's Larissa and Alex's favorite, Ethiopian coffee. Whatever they give them. But it's this idea of giving tribute to the king, honor and praise to a king. Okay, and so we have a spiritual kingdom, and we give honor and praise not to a civil political leader, but to a heavenly king who reigns over us, whether we live in New Zealand or Zaire. And he can be king and powerfully king and take care of all the people all over the world, no matter where they live. So A, Jesus' kingdom is not for now in our era is from heaven. So A, Jesus' kingdom today in our era was always meant to be a spiritual kingdom. It was always meant to be a spiritual kingdom in our era. Jesus came, as the writer of Hebrews says, not for glory, but to die, to be Savior. But he'll come again for a different reason, to be glorified and to rule. But he comes the first time to be the king who would save his people. And so this was the intent of Jesus. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane and in Luke 22:42, I think it is. Father, if you can take this cup, the cup of the wrath of God's wrath against the sins of his people, as we talked about a couple weeks ago or last week. If you can take this cup from me, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. The plan was, the will of the Father is that Jesus comes as king and surrenders himself for the sake of the people. So Jesus today in our era was always meant to be our era was always meant to be a spiritual kingdom with Jesus enthroned in heaven. That's your blank there, in heaven. He says, for now, my kingdom is in another place. And so we see Jesus entering into heaven in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jim read for us this morning. Jesus arrives there, and as a faithful high priest, he can sit down because his work is done, because his priestly work was all done at the cross. All your sins were forgiven. All your sins were placed in his body on the cross. That's a past act. You just need to take hold of it through your initial saving faith. Okay, so there's no more punishment that can come to you, because all the punishment that all your sins deserve, you'll hear this in the words of our elders as they lead our confession of sin each week. All your sins were in Jesus' body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. And they really were. And they were really punished there. And Jesus took your punishment. Okay, and all your sins at that time were in the future. That means all your sins past, present, today, the sins you commit and the sins you will commit were in Jesus' body on the cross, and they were paid for. And God's wrath, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath against your sins on the cross. So they're all paid for and they're all good. And if you think they're not, then you're just insulting Jesus and what he did for you. Or as the writer of Hebrews said, you're trampling on the blood of Christ. You're treating it as not precious for you. So understand that gospel truth for yourself. All your sins were really in Jesus' body on the cross. And when you believe that, you honor Jesus. And you honor what he did for you. And you believe what God's word says is true. He bore all our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. So Jesus does that. He sits down at the right hand of God, and then he gets declared king. And Revelation 5, you see the people of the nations get that Moses scene, that Charlton Heston Pharaoh scene in your mind. Okay, the people of the nations, Revelation 5, surround the throne of Jesus, this Lamb of God who comes after having been slain, who's given the book of life, the scroll that contains our names, the names of the elect. Because he's worthy to take the scroll and open its seven seals, because he purchased it with his blood. That's all what Revelation 5 says. So he comes, he bought you with his blood on the cross, and now he can take your name as one of his citizens. And he can, what he's doing in this era is he's undoing these seals until we get the final judgment. And that scroll, the book of life, is opened up and he can read your name. Yep, you're in. You're on the list. Come on in. Not that he didn't know you, but he's got your name that the Father put there for him. But he gets in there, and surrounding him, Revelation 5, are people from all the nations, and they give their tribute to the King seated on his throne. A kingdom that will not perish, will not fade away. And then B. This is why members of the church are called by Paul citizens of heaven. Because we have a king, and he's in heaven. That's just simple. Okay? Philippians 3:20. We are citizens of heaven, and we just wait for our king to return, is what Paul says there. Now, that's the third thing. So Jesus' kingdom. So Jesus is God who came to earth. He came to earth to be a king, and his kingdom is spiritual in this age. We serve a king who's in heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom. And yet we're still here on earth, but he's our king and we're his citizens. Citizens of heaven living away from our homeland right now. Or as Peter puts in 2 Peter and 1 Peter, we're exiles on the earth. Okay? Living away from the promised land where our king is.